The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's the continuation from Mike's sermon from last week, so some of this will sound familiar. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4-10. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we provided to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are eternally thankful for your Son that you raised from the dead. We are grateful, and Lord, I pray that every day we wake up and we recognize that it is Jesus who delivers us from your wrath. Lord, our flesh and everything about us, Lord, resists you. And Lord, only through you do we come to Christ. Father, I pray that we become imitators of the Lord. Lord, that we strive to, Lord, take on the character of Christ. So, Lord, that we could be called holy. Lord, we just thank you, and Lord, we pray that this morning, like every Sunday, God, when we hear your word, that you change our hearts, that you light a fire in us. Lord, that you make us eager to go out and spread your word. And Lord, that you make us excited to love those that are not called to you. Father, we pray this in your name, and Lord, we pray these things for your glory. In your name, amen.
Well, if you were here last week, we sort of had a continuation onto this week. I didn't intend to do that, but that's just how it turned out. And we ended last week with Paul giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, and then linking those to the truth of election. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And if you just linger on that term,
I don't know how much you
thought about being chosen. I remember in grade school, we would choose up sides, you know, for recess, and it was. I always felt sorry for Stevie. Stevie was a nerd, and nobody wanted Stevie on their team. And so he would stand there, hopefully, and they'd choose down, and finally one guy would say, "Oh, all right, you can be on our side, Stevie." It wasn't really chosen. To be chosen was cool, you know. You were to be chosen first, you know, that meant you were studly. God has chosen us. And that's a status that ought to fill our hearts with joy. God chose us. And so we spent some time on just what that meant. Paul's thanksgiving is based on the fact that they were chosen of God, elect before the foundation of the world to be a people for God's own possession. He's thankful for their work of faith, that they're continuing in the faith. That's the work to which God has called us. Believe in the Son. He's thankful for their love for Christ that births a kind of self-denying, other-centered labor. And he's thankful for their hope in God that was even then bearing the fruit of endurance. And he says that's only possible if they were truly chosen by God. And Paul makes a strong statement here, and this is kind of where we ended. We know that God has chosen you. Which begs the question, how does he know? How can he tell? Is there kind of like a special mark of those chosen by God? You ever wondered at that question? Or to make it more personal, how can we know that we're chosen by God? I think it behooves us to take the word personally. Paul says that very boldly, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He doesn't say, we think there's a good possibility that you're chosen, or chances are you're among the elect. Paul says categorically, we know. This morning, never mind about the Thessalonians or the person sitting next to you. How about you? Do you know that you're chosen of God? How can you be sure? Let me give you some foundational truth to that. Paul was sure about the Thessalonians because of six things he talks about. The gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, joyful endurance of affliction, a gospel-minded stance, the testimony of changed lives, and an anticipation of Christ's return. And we'll take each of those separately. We know you're chosen, Paul says, first of all, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul was confident, first of all, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That is, when Paul preached the gospel, God worked to save those whom he had chosen. He was sure of that. Paul and Barnabas, when they preached the gospel in Antioch, I love how the scriptures record the response. In chapter 13 of Acts, the scripture records that when the Gentiles heard this, the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. Isn't that a curious way to put it? That's God's choosing. And so when the gospel went out, the power of God drew those whom he had appointed to eternal life. The gospel always works to accomplish the purpose of God in saving those whom he's chosen. Always works. We can be utterly confident that when the word of God goes out, it has a saving effect on those whom God is calling to salvation. The gospel is not powerful because we're such good preachers. In fact, a lot of times we mess it up. We say the wrong things. But funnily enough, people still get saved. I don't know about you, but you ever see anybody preaching on a street corner? Anybody? You know, he's just out there yelling it out. Doesn't really, you know, hardly anybody's paying attention. And I've always had sort of a low view of that kind of gospel. Well, I forget who it was. I think it was... it's an author I can't think of right now, but you'd know him if I said his name. He saw a guy doing that on a beach, and he just despised the guy. Oh, that's a terrible way to preach the gospel. Until he watched three young women come, kneel with tears in their eyes and confess Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So when we speak the gospel, God calls those he has appointed. It's not ours to worry about method. Just obedience. Just to open your mouth and speak the word. That's why we should never be nervous or hesitant or shy about the gospel. We can be as bold as lions because all of heaven is behind this. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, firstly, Paul knew they were chosen because they heard and they responded to the gospel. Secondly, he knew because of the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. The result of his preaching was the gospel manifested in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment is a work of the Holy Spirit. It isn't something you can fake. Either you're convicted or you're not. There's really no middle ground. Either you're convinced that you're not living righteously. Either you're certain when the gospel comes that you're in danger of eternal punishment and convicted of sin, or you're not. Signs and wonders are not the only evidence of the Holy Spirit's work and power. Yes, they are an evidence. But the Bible doesn't record any signs and wonders performed by Paul in Thessalonica. He may have. There may have been, you know, dramatic healings. There may have been demons cast out of people. The Bible just simply doesn't say. But whatever the case, Paul said that the gospel came to them in word and power and in the Holy Spirit. What's the evidence of power of the Holy Spirit here? Well, they were convicted of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment, and they repented. Another evidence is, consider that Paul spent a mere 3 weeks. If you read Acts chapter 17, it says Paul spent 3 consecutive Sabbaths reasoning with them. Reasoning from the scriptures and explaining and giving evidence that Jesus was the Christ. And a church was born, a vibrant church, an enduring church. A church in which Paul doesn't have anything negative to say to them. That is evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, Paul knew that they were chosen of God because their lives bore witness to the saving power of the gospel in, I want you to hear this, joyful endurance of affliction. Some of you don't look joyful, and you're not even being afflicted. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you, he says, for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You know, for those who are not chosen, for those who do not believe, affliction is something to run from, not to embrace, and certainly not with joy. We don't typically put those two words together. Affliction, joy. The word Paul uses here for affliction is a Greek word that you should become familiar with. It's really hard to pronounce. I think it's thalipsis. But what it means is crucial. It means oppression. Affliction, oppression, tribulation, pressure. Anyone felt pressure? It's derived from a root word that means to crush or to squeeze. Has anyone felt crushed or squeezed lately? We see it in the life of Christ. In Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his stripes we are healed. We see it in the life of Paul. In 2 Corinthians, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. So Paul tells the Thessalonians, I know you are chosen of God, because you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Because you received the word in much affliction. In other words, your lives imitate my life, which imitates Christ's life. Jesus said, a servant is not above his master. And if Jesus walked this way, surely we ought to expect to walk this way as well. We need to understand that the path to glory runs through the valley of suffering. Jesus taught his disciples, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Anyone want to have a fruitful life? Nobody? I see some nodding. We're not sure. This sounds tough. Afflictions help us do just that. We need to understand that when affliction or pressure comes into our lives, it's not due to random happenstance. It's designed. Did you know that? Listen to Paul's word to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Ooh, there's that word again. Rejoice. Linked with suffering. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What Paul was not saying here is that the sufferings of Christ were somehow deficient in their worth, and we need to add to them. That's not what he's saying. But rather, that his, Paul's, suffering displayed and extended the sufficient sufferings of Christ to those they were meant to save. Joseph Son, I've told you a little bit about him. He's a Romanian pastor who has been afflicted, has known affliction. He said this, Christ's sufferings were for propitiation, to take away our sins. Our sufferings are for propagation. In other words, our afflictions are not only the result of being a Christian. In this world, you will have tribulation. But the means through which others hear the good news of the gospel. When Paul says that the sufferings of Christ are lacking, he doesn't mean that they lack the power to save those whom Christ is calling. But rather, what is lacking is the demonstration of the precious value of his sufferings to those who are lost. And that demonstration comes through us. That's what Paul meant. Evidence of the genuineness of our faith and the infinite worth of Christ is found in the manner of our walking through affliction or walking through suffering. God designed that in our affliction, in our suffering, in the pressure that he puts us under, others would see the marks of the cross and know the love of Christ and be one to him. Wow. That's a big purpose. Fourthly, Paul was convinced of their chosen status because of what I call a gospel-minded stance. He says this in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." One sure mark of those who are chosen and saved is a passion to save the lost. C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that." I would have loved to sit under his preaching. He didn't pull any punches. "The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies." What a sight. What a word picture. "And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." I keep coming back to that time and time again. "Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that." One true, sure mark of those who are chosen and saved is a passion for the lost. I remember reading about John Hyde. Praying Hyde, they called him. There's a man who could pray. You know what his prayer was? "God, give me India." That's a big continent. Wept tears over the lost in India because his passion was so great. Well, fifthly, Paul knew they were chosen because of the testimony of changed lives. The strongest argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ is a personal testimony of someone's life who's been changed by it. The gospel means change. Paul says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God." We don't understand the import of that statement, living as we do in this century. But everybody worshipped idols back then. Houses were full of them. To not worship idols meant you were an unbeliever. And so what happened when the gospel came is they turned from idols. I imagine they did a house cleaning and got rid of all the idols and turned to serve the living and true God. And people went, "Whoa, these people have changed." The impact of the gospel changed the course of the Thessalonians' lives. And the effect was immediate and it was powerful. You know, if there's no difference in your life before or after conversion, then it's certain there's been no conversion taking place. The gospel will change you utterly. James Calvert was a missionary to the cannibals on the Fiji Islands in the 19th century. And his faithful, obedient work there bore lots of fruit for the kingdom. A lot of cannibals quit eating other people because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Years later, there was a self-important very arrogant English earl who visited the Fiji Islands and was very critical of the local chief's conversion to Christianity. He said, he told him, "You know, you're a great leader, but it's a pity you've been taken in by those wimpy foreign missionaries. No one believes the Bible anymore. People are tired of that threadbare story of Christ dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. They know better now. I'm sorry you've been so foolish as to accept their story." The old chief just looked at him and said, "See that big rock over there? That's where we smashed the heads of our enemies. And see that furnace over there? That's where we used to roast them before we ate them. If it hadn't been for those wimpy foreign missionaries, you'd be dinner right now." So you better thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it changed us utterly. The gospel will change the way you do things. Finally, Paul was certain they were chosen because they lived in anticipation of Christ's return, waiting for the Son. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. To be a Christian means to live a life waiting for the Son. This is what we're about. We're waiting for him to come back. This is not our final destination. The gospel response of the Thessalonians was to live in the light of Christ's imminent return. Only those who love him are those who wait for him, or those who live waiting for him. Unless you've heard and responded to the gospel, unless the power of the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin, righteousness, and coming judgment, unless your life bears witness to a joyful endurance of affliction, unless there's a clear testimony of change in your life, and your heart is breaking for those still without Christ in this world, there's not a chance that you will be anticipating his return. You won't be living with a view to his coming. You won't even be thinking about it. As I said last week, I believe Jesus is coming soon, sooner than we think. Although most people aren't thinking about it. But for those chosen by God and whose hearts have been impacted and changed by the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's no other way to live your life. There's no other response than to live in the light of Christ's return. So Paul reminded the Thessalonians of their posture in light of his return. He says, wait. Wait for the Son from heaven. Paul says, you turn from dead idols to a living God. Now your job is to wait for him. Don't get attached to this life. Don't get seduced by this world. Don't get run off the rails by things here, because you're waiting for him to return. It's a waiting that echoes that cry of the early church, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." That was very real, very present. That realization amongst them that he was coming again. Paul makes it clear, it's not an idle, passive, sort of passing the time kind of waiting, but it's a waiting full of expectancy. In fact, he puts this in the present tense. This verb is in the present active form, which means that they're not simply sitting on their backsides waiting for something to happen. I remember growing up in my dad's church, there was this one lady who would stand up Sunday night after Sunday night, raise her little hand, and in a weak, quavering little voice, pray for me that I hold out to the end. That's all she was doing, was holding out. That isn't the kind of waiting Paul was talking about. It's a waiting with expectancy and anticipation. Busy, busily engaged in the work of the kingdom. Keeping our hearts free from entangling affairs of this life. Many of you don't remember this. Roger might. Back in the years leading up to the first millennium, there was this air of expectancy because, you know, it was going to be 1000 AD and nice round numbers. Surely Christ would come back then. All over the Christian world, people were anticipating Christ's return. In fact, in the last couple of years before 1000, people didn't plant crops. They didn't repair things. They were trying to get their souls clean for His coming. And they did a lot of things. The details of daily life were neglected because they thought Christ would come back. And in that last year, you would find people waiting in the churches as though it was going to make a big difference where they were. In fact, on the eve, 999, December 31st, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome was packed with people who would have otherwise been partying New Year's Eve, because they thought He was returning. Well, He didn't, and there was economic ruin, social chaos. That isn't the kind of waiting that Paul's talking about. Jesus told His disciples in Luke chapter 12, get this, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps lit, be like men who are waiting for their master when He returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to Him when He comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when He comes. And then Jesus goes on to point out that those who are truly waiting for His return are actively engaged in kingdom business. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. We should be found so doing. Waiting for the Son means that we should be found so doing when He comes. That means our hearts and minds, ambitions, priorities are focused on things above, not things below. His kingdom is our passion. That's what that means. What we do here on earth ought to be done in the light of Christ's coming and the knowledge that we're going to meet Him face to face at His coming. G. Campbell Morgan, I love listening to this guy preach. He's got a great Scottish accent. Preacher from the last century said this, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light in the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned." But I like this last sentence. "I never begin my work without thinking perhaps He may interrupt my work and begin His own." Waiting for the Son is a mark of those who have been chosen by God. There's a kind of joyous anticipation and expectation of Christ's return that fills their days, colors their decisions, tempers their passions, marks their lives. Are you one of those? Are you one who is busily engaged waiting for the Son? if you have no confidence that you are one of those, that you have been chosen by God, I want to urge you right now to respond to the gospel that has the power to save and confirm your election by calling on His name. To hear and respond to the call of God is to confirm His choosing. John 1:12 tells us, "For as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." I want us to be waiting and found waiting when the Master returns, so doing as He's commanded.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.